So we're looking at Revelation 3, 7 to 13. I've given it the title and the great words of that children's song, My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. Many Christians in Wales are waking up to the fact that we are living in a society where more and more people are more and more hostile to what we believe. And in that context, many Christians, many churches are feeling weak in the face of the increasing pressure on us to fall into line with the views and practices of an increasingly intolerant world. How can we stand firm? Or might we just as well give in now, because look, we're bound to fall into line eventually, because the pressure on us will be so great to compromise. The church in Philadelphia could have identified with us. And just to say in passing, Philadelphia here is not the city in the USA, but a city in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, in what is now called Turkey. It's the original Philadelphia, and still not to be confused with a cheese. There is just a brief description of this church, of what's going on in this church, in this passage, but it paints a really vivid picture. The middle of verse 8 says, I know that you have little strength. We get the impression of probably quite a small church, almost certainly a church whose members in social terms weren't very influential. They weren't the movers and shakers in society. Philadelphia, historians tell us, was a pretty prosperous city, but the church clearly wasn't very prosperous. The church would have fitted well with what Paul said about the church in Corinth, about the Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he said of them, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. You know, they weren't, you know, the sort of group of people who, humanly speaking, were going to set the world on fire. I know you have little strength. And we also get the impression from this this letter of the Lord to this church that they are facing opposition, particularly from the Jewish community, it would seem, who were quite influential in Philadelphia. Verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but liars. So probably this synagogue, they were saying, we're the real people of God, we're the Jews, the church isn't. They're a load of frauds, they're a load of fakes. So put it together, and it's a situation that is fairly similar to that's coming up on the church in the West today, and certainly the church in Britain, certainly the church in Wales. A church that feels weak and vulnerable in the face of the hostility of the society around it. And to this church, Jesus writes a wonderfully encouraging letter. Of the letters that the Lord writes to the seven churches, only two contain unqualified praise, no, nothing negative at all. There was the letter to the church in Smyrna, the second one in chapter 2, and this letter to the church in Philadelphia. And praise God, this letter isn't just for the church in Philadelphia. It's not like we've sort of nicked someone's private mail and we're, hang on, you shouldn't be looking at this. This is private letter. No, this is for us as well. Because the last verse, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus wants us to hear these letters too. These letters are preserved in the Bible to teach us, to correct us, to challenge us, but wonderfully also to encourage us. And this one is certainly written to encourage us. And wonderfully, this letter tells us that it is possible for a church to be a church to whom Jesus gives unqualified praise. And I find that hugely encouraging. You know, I'm sure we've all heard the saying, you can't please all the people all the time. And that's too true. So setting out to try and please the world around us as a church is a mug's game. You can't win that sort of game, even if it was a good thing to do. But if we make it our goal as a church to please Jesus, then this letter to the church in Philadelphia tells us the wonderful, encouraging news that that can be done. That is not a sort of no hope a game. You can win at that game. Jesus isn't a harsh taskmaster. You know, it's easy to get into the mindset as a church that however hard we try, we're always going to fail. As though on every report from Jesus, churches are going to read the lines, could do better, must try harder. I don't know if you got that when you were at school. But you don't always get it from Jesus. I apologize if I've ever contributed to that impression. Now, that isn't to say that we can ever reach perfection as a church. But it does say we can be a church that Jesus is genuinely pleased with. It's possible to get to heaven and to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not a, well, of course, that's the goal, but you'll never manage it. Now, how can that be? Well, I've got four, as you'll see from the handout, four wonderful encouragements. And the first and the greatest encouragement in the letter is my first heading, Jesus has power to save. And just as a sort of guide to the sermon, the 4 points, the first is the longest. They actually get, I've hit the jackpot this week, they get shorter. The second is shorter than the first, the third is shorter, and so on. Okay, so you'll know where you're heading. So Jesus has power to save, verses 7 to 9. Verse 7, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Like all the other letters, this one starts with a description of the speaker, of Jesus, picking up something from the vision of the ascended Lord Jesus given in chapter 1. And in each case, Jesus picks out from what he's told us about himself in chapter 1, some truth about himself that is particularly relevant to the church he is writing to. And in this case, he says, I want you to know, firstly, I'm holy and true. That's probably a paraphrase of chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus describes himself as the faithful witness. In other words, you can trust what Jesus says. Now, that's a key truth, because there are all sorts of voices around us telling us this is what you Christians are. In the case of the Christians in Philadelphia, there were those in the synagogue of Satan, and I strongly doubt if that was their own title for themselves, this is Jesus' title for them, who were saying, you're not the real thing. You're not real Christians. You're not really God's people. But Jesus says, you are. They're liars. Don't listen to them. And there are around us those who say, you're bigots, you Christians, because you use, typically today, on sexual morality and gender identity. And there are those around us who will say, you Christians, you're complete idiots. Fancy believing that God made the world out of nothing. Jesus is saying, don't listen to them. Jesus is saying, listen to me. Because Jesus is the holy and true. What he says about you is the truth. But don't just listen to him because he speaks the truth about you. Also listen to him because he has the power over your eternal destiny. These people around you don't. The verse says, who holds the key of David? There are echoes there of chapter 1, verse 18, which says, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Why change it to the key of David? And why add, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open? Well, David was, of course, the greatest king of Israel. And Jews were looking forward to a descendant of King David who would be the Messiah. And these words indicate complete control over the royal household. I have the key of David. I can admit you into the king's house. I can exclude you from it. And the background to this is in the book of Isaiah. There's loads of allusions to the book of Isaiah in this letter. We're going to come across some of them. I want to try and walk a tightrope by showing you that these aren't pulling rabbits out of a hat. They actually come from the book of Isaiah on the one hand, but equally I don't want you to get you so bogged down in detail that you think, oh, what's going on here? All right, but this one we do need to know about. The background is Isaiah chapter 22, where the king's current head of operations is going to be removed, and he's going to be replaced with a man called Eliakim. And Isaiah 22, verse 22, it's going to come up on the screen, says this about Eliakim. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. He will have total power over who is admitted to David's kingdom. And Jesus uses that language of Isaiah to show that, firstly, he's the promised descendant of David, he's the Messiah, and then to show, look, as such, I have absolute power, Jesus is saying, to control entrance to the heavenly kingdom. In simple terms, Jesus is telling us that he has absolute authority over who enters heaven and who is shut out of heaven. And he is telling the truth. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about us. If Jesus says we're going to heaven, we're going to heaven. Now that is wonderfully encouraging to all of us who've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to all of us who are relying on him alone to get to heaven. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then Jesus has opened the door of heaven to you, and no one can shut it in your face. As one of the hymns, an old hymn by Augustus Toplady, memorably ends, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. You know, those who we love, who knew the Lord, who've gone on ahead of us, they're more happy than we are. They're in a world free of sin, but they're not more secure than we are. More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Jesus has opened the door to us who put our faith in him, and no one can shut it. But why should Jesus open the door to you and me? You're a pretty motley crew, and so am I. Why us? End of verse 9, and acknowledge that I have loved you. Why did Jesus die to save you and me? Because he loved us. But how come you and I have put our faith in Jesus and believed in him when so many around us in the world don't believe in him? Because he loved us. But why us? We were just as hostile as everyone else. We were just as lost as everyone else. We were just as spiritually dead as everyone else. Why us? Because he loved us. There is no other answer. The only answers to why you and I are part of his church and why we are going to heaven lie in the heart of God. But if you are someone who is currently on the outside of the door, you'd say, well, look, at the moment I don't have faith in Jesus, but I feel my heart drawn towards him, then be encouraged. That is a work of Jesus by his Spirit in your heart, and he can open the door to you too. He holds the key. And when he opens the door to you to believe in him and be saved, no one can shut it. You will believe in him and be saved. And when you enter through that door of salvation, it changes you. If I put it like this, if the love of Jesus lies before our coming in through the door of God's kingdom, then what lies after we've come through that door is our obedient faithfulness to Jesus as a church. Verse 8 ends, I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my faith, my name. They've kept the word. They've held on to the gospel. They've heard the gospel word. They've clung to it. They've kept trusting in Jesus and obeyed what his commands told them to do. Not perfectly, but they've persisted in seeking to obey him. They've persisted in their repentance. And they have not denied my name. They have openly testified to their faith in Jesus. As we might put it, they've kept on witnessing. The whole thing is filled out for us in verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently. They've kept on keeping on in the faith. So just pause, a reality check. What does success for us as a church look like? Maybe growing dramatically in numbers, loads of people saved. Well, look, obviously that would be great, but that isn't what Jesus comments on here. He writes to a church that has little strength, but he's pleased with them. Possibly success would look like growing in influence and power in the local community so that through us, Newtown is totally transformed. Well, nothing wrong with that either. But the church in Philadelphia had little strength, and Jesus is pleased with them. Possibly success looks like having a great building and an active program. Well, nothing wrong with that. But the church in Philadelphia didn't have a building. No churches did at this stage in history. And Jesus says nothing about their program of activities, but he's pleased with them. So what is success? You have kept my word and have not denied my name. And verse 10, you have kept my command to endure patiently. That is success. And that is not, well, hey, great, we've been faithful. Others haven't, aren't we good? No, no, that is Jesus' achievement in us. The glory goes to him. It's his saving power in us that keeps us. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God gives you the desire and the ability to obey him, to keep faithful to him. The key is Jesus' power to call us and keep us. We recently had some sermons on Jude, and they're fantastic verse, Jude chapter 1. I love this verse, second half of, not chapter 1, verse 1. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We are those who've been called, loved, and kept. Yes, we may be weak, but don't focus on our weakness. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is powerful. Jesus has power to save. And our work for the Lord is not in vain, for there is a second great encouragement in the letter. Secondly, Jesus has power to make our witness effective. Verses 8 to 9. Listen again to the beginning of verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed an open door. Sorry, before you, an open door that no one can shut. What is the open door referring to here? There seem to be two main ways people understand this. Some people argue, well, it's just referring back to the previous verse, so it's talking about an open door for the Christians in Philadelphia to be saved. It's possible. Others argue that it's referring to an open door for witness. After all, the language of an open door is used elsewhere in the New Testament in that way. You know, God's given us an open door for effective witness. So which is it? Well, which way people understand that beginning of verse 8, the open door, tends to be linked in to the way people understand verse 9. Let me just remind you what verse 9 says. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are lies, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, what does that mean? Well, everyone agrees that the Jews in what Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan are claiming to be the true people of God and rubbishing the Christians' claim to be God's people. And Jesus is saying that the Jews are going to be brought to the point where they will acknowledge, actually, we were wrong, you were right. God loves you. Jesus loves you. You are his people. But what people disagree about in verse 9 is whether that is just they will acknowledge it as unbelievers, or whether it's verse 9 is saying that some of them will actually come to faith and will acknowledge that, yeah, you Christians are right, and we're going to put our trust in Jesus too. Now, which of those two is right? Well, you can tell from the heading I've given that I think it's Jesus has power to make our witness effective. Now, why do I think that's the right way of understanding it? Well, as I said earlier, we need to see that Jesus repeatedly draws from the book of Isaiah in this letter. Now, listen, this is the passage that was read for us earlier by Bob. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14 says this: the children of your oppressors will come bowing before you, and all who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so that's clearly where Jesus has got his idea from. But if we look at that same passage and verse 11, Isaiah 60, verse 11, we read this: your gates will always stand open, they will never be shut day or night, so that people may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. A vision of people coming in from the nations, bringing the glory of the nations to the God of Israel. So it's all part of the same package. But that passage, that verse in Isaiah 60, is referred to later in Revelation. This is what it says right near the end of Revelation, in Revelation 21, verses 24 to 26. This is what it says: the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Okay, so it's looking back to Isaiah 60. And there in Revelation 21, it's clearly anticipating that some of these unbelievers will be saved. Because it says, the very next verse, verse 27, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when these Gentiles, as it's looking at in Isaiah 60, come into the city, they're not just saying, here's some of the glory of the nations and we're off again. They're only allowed to come in because they too have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite a detailed argument and you might have got lost, but here's the cash value of it. Back in our passage in Revelation 3, it means that verse 9 holds out the prospect that at least some of these Jews will be converted. And that suggests that the open door in verse 8 is an open door for witness. So Jesus is saying, look, you're very weak as a church in Philadelphia. You've been faithfully witnessing to me. At the moment, all you seem to be getting is opposition. But don't give up heart. I have the power to open the door to people's hearts, to cause people to hear the gospel, and that the time will come when they will come and acknowledge that they were wrong, that you were right, and they will put their trust in me as well. Now, that is hugely encouraging for us. However hostile the society around us is, however much it hates the gospel, and it does, however weak and feeble our witness seems, I mean, all we're doing is talking to people and telling them a message that they loathe. Just keep on faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Don't deny Jesus' name. Jesus has the power to make our witness effective. Like Paul, we say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Just keep telling people the good news. Our passage seems to be implying that at the point Jesus is writing this letter, their witnesses seem to be getting nowhere. They're very weak. They're just facing opposition. But Jesus is commending them and saying, keep going. It will bear fruit. It will result in salvation coming even to some of those who seem most hostile at the moment. So the encouragement is, don't be discouraged if at present, well, Lord, we're doing loads of sowing, but we seem to be doing little reaping. Just persevere in faithfully proclaiming the gospel, in not denying Jesus' name, and a harvest will be reaped in God's good time if we don't give up. Don't lose heart. Now, of course, the church in Philadelphia's experience show that we may have to, like them, go through a period when there is not only little fruit, but also great opposition. If that is our experience, then Jesus has a third great encouragement for us in this letter. Thirdly, Jesus has the power to keep us through a time of testing. Verses 10 and 11, which say this, since you have kept my command to endure faithfully, endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the whole earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. There's a time of testing coming. There's a time, an hour of trial coming. Now, the New Testament elsewhere indicates a particularly severe time of trial to come immediately prior to Jesus' return. But surely the Lord isn't referring to that here, because he seems to be referring to something that is going to happen to the church in Philadelphia in the near future. We're 1900 odd years later and counting, aren't we? Michael Wilcox, Christian writer, explains it well. For a testing time approaches, not surely the last great tribulation, as though John were mistakenly expecting that to be imminent, nor yet some local persecution, which could hardly be a trial coming on the whole world, but the perennial ordeal of which all particular trials, and especially the last one, are embodiments. And the church has no great strength to meet it. Christ does not minimize the difficulties. So we can identify with them. We, if we've got anything about us, we can recognize the direction of travel of our society. It's getting more hostile to Christians and to Christianity. What will that mean in the future? How will we cope? Will we stand fast in our faith? Verse 10, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Does that mean that Jesus then will somehow stop us experiencing the time of trial, as though NEC will exist in a special sort of bubble from which all testing and all trial is excluded and we'll just march? No, he's not saying that. What is promised is not that the church will not experience the time of trial, but that it will be protected spiritually during the time of trial. Think of what Jesus prayed in that prayer on the night before he died in John 17. John 17, verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So it's what Jesus is promising here back in Revelation 3, verse 10, is not protection from trial, but protection through trial. And how is he going to do that? Verse 11, I am coming soon. Now, this isn't the first time he has mentioned that he is coming soon. I'm not going to read them now, but in the church in Ephesus, he tells them he's coming soon. To the church in Pergamon, he tells them he's coming soon. To the church in Sardis, he tells them he's coming soon. And in each case, in those letters, it's very apparent that he's talking to a church that's failing, and he's saying, look, if you don't repent, I will come soon and take your lampstand. I'll stop you being a church because you haven't been faithful to me. In other words, what is clear is that those comings are not the return of Jesus at the end of history, but his comings to particular churches during history. And we see, sadly, multiple evidences of that around us in Mid Wales. Buildings that once housed live churches, now places where those churches have turned away from faithfully serving Christ, and he's closed them down. Sometimes literally, sometimes they're just a social club under another name. But to the church in Philadelphia, he promises to come not in judgment, but in encouragement. And what Jesus is promising them is, to quote another writer on this passage, the increased protection, presence of Christ that will protect these believers when they pass through the tribulation that has just been mentioned in verse 10. What a huge encouragement to us. If, and I'm no prophet, I don't know what lies ahead, but if the direction of travel in our society continues and there is a really harsh time of persecution ahead for us, Jesus promises that as the burdens grow greater, his grace will increase. The strength he gives us, his protection for us will increase to keep us through that time of trial. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. Only the focus here is not on us as individuals, but us as a church. When we fear our faith will fail, he will hold us fast. Now, what a wonderful encouragement. As we look to the future, it doesn't matter if we feel we have little strength as a church. Our power or our lack of power is irrelevant. Our power doesn't matter. It's Christ's keeping power that matters. And he has the power to keep us as a church through a time of testing. Jesus said that those whom the Father has given him, no one can snatch them from his hand. It's not whether we can cling on to his hand, it's no one can snatch us from his hand. He's holding on to us. And keep your eye on the final goal, on our eternal home, for Jesus has the power to bring us there. And the final great encouragement from Jesus in this letter is, fourthly, Jesus has the power to bring us safely into his presence in glory. Verse 12. Which says this: the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on them my new name. As actually, if you tot them up, there are four promises to those who are victorious. The one concerns being a pillar in the temple of God. The other three about having names written on you. The name of God, the name of the city of God, and the name of Jesus. Those last three about names all refer to the intimate presence of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. They're all picking up on language of names, again from Isaiah. Ask me afterwards if you want the references. But wonderfully, we read this in Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. See, all those images of names being written on us are saying that all those who are faithful to Christ by his power will have written on them effectively, you belong here when we get to heaven. You can come in here. Yeah, you've got God's name written on you. You're a bona fide citizen of the New Jerusalem. And the wonderful thing about the New Jerusalem is that God the Father and God the Son, the God and the Lamb will be there, and we will see them face to face. We will serve them, we will see them. What about, before we wrap it all up, what about the first promise that this seemingly weak church in Philadelphia that looks like a gust of wind could blow it away will actually be a pillar in the temple, the very image of permanence, a pillar in the temple? Well, again, that's picked up in the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 22. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Of course, you see, the temple in the Old Testament was all about God living with his people. But in heaven, you've got the reality. You don't need temples in heaven because God's there. So this is an image of a permanent place in the presence of God. You know, there are lots of things you can say about heaven. Firstly, you can say it's a physical place. It's not about sitting on clouds as spirits and playing harps. Though I don't know how you're supposed to do that without a body, but it's a physical place. We can say that. We can say that there is no sin there. We can say there is no suffering there. We can say there is no death there. We can say there is no sorrow there. We can say we'll be perfect there. But the greatest thing of all about heaven is God's there. Jesus is there. We'll see Jesus. We'll be with Jesus. Does that thrill you? As we are called to endure patiently, we need a clear vision of what lies ahead to spur us on, like Mr. Standfast in Pilgrim's Progress. I've quoted this before. I love this passage. I'll probably quote it umpteen times again. But right at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Steadfast is about to cross the river, cross death into glory. And this is some of what he says. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I'm going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. That's what he was looking forward to. I'm going to be with Jesus. That's what makes heaven heaven. Jesus is there. So to sum up the message of the whole letter, I couldn't do better than the words of Jesus himself, other words of Jesus himself. One verse, John 16, verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that all we need to know is that the Lamb wins, that Jesus is on the throne, that he has all power, power that we've already experienced, those of us who are Christians, power to bring us to life, power to change hearts that are hostile to you, to hearts that love you and that reach out in faith to you. And thank you that Jesus has power to make our service for him effective, power to transform our lives, power to keep us through trial, power to bring us safely into his perfect presence in glory. Lord, just give us grace to fix our eyes on Jesus, to be taken up with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.